Freedom Through Grace Bible Study Lesson Number 32, July 14th, 2012. In the last class, we pointed out to you the beauty of Douglas MacArthur's wife, mother, Martha MacArthur's wife. She was a lady who stood by her husband tremendously. She was a Southern lady who came from a family of soldiers. But she married a Northerner who held the Congressional Medal of Honor, America's most loyal, highest honor. Professional soldier who rose to the class, reached the rank of Lieutenant General, was the military governor of the Philippine Islands. She produced two sons, Arthur MacArthur Jr., went to the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis at the age of 16, graduated at the age of 20. And when he died at the age of 43 or 42, was a captain in the United States Navy, already four striper. She was with Douglas MacArthur while he was at West Point when his father was fighting in the Philippine Islands. She went to the Philippine Islands when her husband became military governor when the primary fighting was over. She was with both her father and son at Tokyo when they were observers in the Russo-Japanese War. She went with her husband. Her cousin made this statement about her, recorded in the book, General Douglas MacArthur, Fighter for Freedom, published at the beginning of World War II in 1942 by Francis Trevelyan Miller, who shared a lot of information about her with the author, said, "The next time I saw her was when she was at Garden City, Long Island, to bid farewell to her son, then Colonel Douglas MacArthur, as he left with his troops to sail for World War I. She went to Washington to be with the family of her oldest son, Commander Arthur MacArthur, during the years her boys were in the Army and Navy. She remained in Washington most of the years between 25 and 35. We last saw her there when she went to the Philippines with General Douglas MacArthur in 1935 to accept President Quezon's appointment, Field Marshal of the Philippine Army. Here in 1935, while General MacArthur was engaged in a tremendous task of building an army of defenses for the Philippines, he suffered the major sorrow of his life, the death of his mother. December the 3rd, 1935, Ms. Arthur MacArthur, Sr., mother of Major General Douglas MacArthur, died today, Manila, Philippine Islands. After a long illness, she was 82 years old. She had been ill since she arrived in Manila 2 months ago. Medicine was brought to the United States by the China Clipper, but it arrived too late. General MacArthur, former Chief of Staff of the United States Army, is military advisor to the Commonwealth Government of the Philippine Islands. Ms. MacArthur was born in Norfolk, Virginia, and was the widow of Major General Arthur MacArthur, Congressional United States Congressional Medal of Honor, honor recipient, military governor of the Philippines. Private funeral was held for her on December the 4th, 1935. On December the 5th, 1935. And her body was shipped back to Arlington National Cemetery to be buried beside her husband. She was the mother of soldiers and sailors, the sister of soldiers, the daughter of a long line of soldiers. His mother could trace her ancestry back, her relatives back, and the collateral kin there of the Hardy family of Virginia, the soldiers who had fought in the Revolutionary War, which was, they called it in those days, which I call the First War for Independence, or the Second War for Independence, or the Mexican War, and many others. Her burial place is not far from the tomb of the unknown soldier. We salute Mrs. MacArthur, who raised two fine children, who showed strength of courage, strength of soul, and strength of body to these. On the trip to the Philippine Islands, she met aboard ship a young Tennessee girl named Jean Marie Faircloth, the daughter of an old Tennessee family. And they became inseparable friends in the last days of her life there. Jean was a member of the party of United States Senators and Congressmen who were going to the Philippines Commonwealth in 1935. Vice President John Nance Gardner of Texas was the leader of a delegation. Congressman John W. Burns, Speaker of the House of Representatives, was also along. Jean Fairclough's father was a friend of Speaker Burns, asked if his daughter could accompany him on the ship. Douglas MacArthur's mother met Jean and introduced him to Douglas MacArthur. Or they were introduced to each other at the same time. The stories vary. The Tennessee girl, with her vivacity and intelligence, fascinated Mother MacArthur. She passed away 2 years later. Jean was heartbroken 2 years later on April 30, 1937. Jean Fairclough and Douglas MacArthur were married. Chapel of the Municipal Building in New York. General MacArthur had already gone through a very sad marriage. He had married Louise Cromwell Brooks at West Point when he was commander at West Point in 1922, but she didn't stay married to him very long without separating first, and in 1929 got divorced. She decided she didn't like being married, even to a glamorous Army officer. It meant she had to go to Army post. She wanted the thrill of adventure, the thrill of the big cities and things. When she left him, she immediately took ship shortly thereafter and sailed and went on a European tour. She came from a very prominent New York and Philadelphia family of high social position. Her brother, James Cromwell, was ambassador to Canada. She did not like the military life at all. By contrast, Jean Fairclough, who became the fantastic right woman for General MacArthur, born December 28, 1898, much younger than him, was the daughter of Edward C. Fairclough and Sally Beard Fairclough. Jean's mother's middle name was Drumgooley, in honor of her ancestors back in Ireland who came as pioneers of America a generation ago down there. She was with Douglas MacArthur in the Philippine Islands when the Philippines were attacked on December 7, 1941 with their son. He was on the boat with him, Chavendall Strait. Now, her father was Edward C. Fairclough, a leader, a patriotic leader in Tennessee, chosen to make the address to the world during World War I for fundraisers and things, and then gave the flag presentation to the 114th Field Artillery on the day of its departure for Europe. Her brother, E. Cameron Fairclough, was the first sergeant of Battery E in Nashville and came back from World War II a second lieutenant in the 30th Division of the AEF, fighting soldiers. She was reared in the home of her grandfather, Captain Richard Beard, a veteran of Cleburne's Division in the war between the states fighting for the South. Her great-grandfather, Dr. Richard I. Beard, was a Cumberland Presbyterian minister, an educator, and author. Four of her uncles served in the Confederate States Army, and one of them, Major William D. Beard, was later Chief Justice of the state of Tennessee, served on the staff of Lieutenant General A.P. Stewart. She came from a fighting family. But the North and the South were united together through Arthur MacArthur, and Douglas MacArthur continued this. Douglas MacArthur was a Southerner born in Arkansas, you could say, of a Southern mother of old Virginia, of an old Virginia family. He married a Southern lady, just like his mother was. Douglas MacArthur did, just like his mother was a Southern lady. There's only one country. We stand. We have divisions of concepts to a point, but we stand one nation under God. The MacArthurs believe this. We're raised to the point there are people who knock the South, saying that the South doesn't understand it. They lost the war 100 years ago. We didn't lose our right to defend constitutional principles and freedom to stand up and speak for what's right. But for those who wants to knock the South, consider something. Douglas MacArthur was born in Arkansas. Dwight D. Eisenhower was born in Texas. George C. Marshall, Chief of Staff of the Army in World War II, was born in Virginia. Vinegar Joe Stilwell, who commanded our forces in Burma, was born in Florida. The most decorated Marine in all of history. Louis Buller Chester, Chesty Puller, was born in Virginia. George S. Patton was the grandson of a Brigadier General in the Confederate States Army, and the step grand, and also had a step grandfather who was a Brigadier General in the Confederate States Army. But they understood the issues of one nation under God. Well, marriage is one marriage under God for two believers, and people often forget that. Let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you understand the principle of one marriage under God, even for the unbelievers under God, because God designed marriage for believers and unbelievers alike to bring stability and order to the human race. Man should not be alone. He is a societal person. The wife is the one that God gives him. If you're blown your marriage, whatever it may be, turn over to the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, rest, and move on. That's all you can do now. You're in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Stay in there and don't wash out. Take in Bible doctrine. If you've never met your right man or right woman, just wait for the one to come along. Trust God and faith, rest. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. Name our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, now, we got down to 1 Corinthians 11:11, the fulfillment of right man, right woman. King James translation says, nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, the Lord. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of the woman, is the NASB translation. Verse 12, going with it, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Men and women are interdependent, and women are not inferior to men, since they gave birth to all. Eve is the mother of all living. All that were born. Adam, of course, was created by God. Now, verse 11 is a very important verse to come into, and a very interesting verse. One reason is because there are no verbs. The emphasis is totally upon the doctrine. Besides, is an adverb designed to qualify a man's authority over the woman. What is the qualification? Man's authority over the right woman was never designed to be tyranny, but a mutual fulfillment. When two become one, right man, right woman, they are totally dependent upon each other. They will never be anything without the other again. Each sex is incomplete without the other, but notice this is not just a hit or miss thing, because one more point is added by means of the Lord. It is the Lord's design. The only exception to this is the gift of consecration of celibacy under the principle of supreme sacrifice that Paul introduces, but there are few that have this. But just as a woman is out from the source of the man, even so also the man through the woman, but all things out from the source of God. Just before the fall, man was incomplete without his right woman. So after the fall, man cannot exist without the woman. Since the fall, man owes his origin of his existence and the fulfillment of womanhood kind. Everything he has to do is his duty before God. Since the fall, man, then his origin, his existence, his fulfillment is found in his relationship to the woman. First, there's his mother. We saluted two women. Douglas MacArthur's wife and Douglas MacArthur's mother. George Washington had a fantastic mother. Robert E. Lee had a fantastic mother. Very important, interesting concepts to see as we study some of the great men in history and their relationships to their mothers. They were not mommy and mamby-pamby mothers, little boys at all. Their mothers let them be men. Too many mothers don't know how to let their son be a man. It's a sad, sad situation. They don't let their son be a man. Growing up. So he gets in a fight or two along the way down there. Am I condoning fighting? No, but fighting is a reality of life. The boy has to know how to defend himself. Can't be bullied and pushed around all the time. Today we're in a society, you don't fight, you don't fight, nobody fights. We don't have a draft, we don't train people to fight in the Army. We wonder why our military is having some of the problems they've got. We have some outstanding people in the military. I've met many outstanding people over the years. Things and the colors have been passed down generation from generation to generation. There are always the cream rises to the top. But today we have mostly a mercenary army. Many of them are foreign people who come over this country, immigrate in here and serve in the military. They're not native born. The native born guys are too busy playing video games, playing their little baby games and doing the things they're doing, turning off and smoking their pot and demanding their civil rights and marching in demonstrations to disrupt society at times. The Constitution defends the right to demonstrate and the Bill of Rights and their freedom of assembly and their legitimate reasons to take a stand, but often the stands are taken for the wrong reason by brainwashed children who neither understand God or honor and integrity. Now, besides neither the woman apart from the man or the man from the woman, points out the fact that tyranny is not the issue. God has designed this to happen because it says by the Lord. It's interesting that it's Kyrios representing the deity of Christ. It's not the humanity of Christ, it's the deity of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's got a system set up. He's the head over all creation, Colossians 1:15 and following. All right. Just as the woman is out from the source of the man, Eve was taken out of Adam, a violent taking out of the rib. We've seen that and returned to him in passion. We've seen that from the Genesis passage. So after the fall, man cannot exist without the woman. Adam was incomplete without Eve. No man is as completely as his right woman. The time comes when the man is to move out. First, the mother. Family life is important. The mother has the child for the first 5 years or so of their life. We've abandoned much of our responsibility to the children and education. We've turned over to governmental systems. We let the government do the educating. And we're wrong to do this. Because they've taken God out of the school and our children are being brainwashed. 5 days a week, however many hours a day out of school as a day goes, so many crazy hours where I live. I never know when they're in school. When they're out of school, we used to be in school 8 hours a day or more. Not anymore. All that's changed, it seems like. But they're there being hammered 5 days a week, boom, 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 without God. And the parents expect the children to still believe in God based upon a little bit of stuff they get on Sunday morning for maybe 45 minutes or so in a Sunday school, some little church, if that. There are no family devotions at home. Everybody's on their way out doing their own thing, going their own way. There is no unity in the marriage. But the man has to cut the umbilical cord and move out. It says in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, before the fall, before there was sin, when he married them and brought them together, it said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife and it shall become one flesh. There was no parents for Adam and Eve to leave. The principle there is the principle of the man taking responsibility for his marriage upon his own shoulders. He cuts the cord. He doesn't run home to mama with his problems or to daddy. Man finds his fulfillment in the source of his right woman as they learn to work together for the good of the marriage. This is what Divine Institution number 2 is all about. One of the biggest problems in marriage is not the woman who goes home to the mother, but the boy who never cuts the umbilical cord. The umbilical cord. He's always there. Mama's got to tell him what to do. Mama's little boy. All things out of the source of God here are parents and right man. Right woman. But the emphasis is upon all things in the life of the man. His mother's still in his life. He doesn't abandon his mother. He honors his mother, but she doesn't control him. He honors his wife, but she doesn't control him. This is something which is absolutely fantastic, a grace gift for the human race. The only thing that keeps man from becoming an animal are two women in his life, the mother and the right woman. There have been few exceptions of the great men who rose in history without the training of a mother and the fulfillment of a right woman. The end of the parenthesis comes with verse 13, takes us back to the subject of the short hair of the man, the long hair of the woman. Discern by means of yourselves, is it proper for a woman in veil to pray to God? Here we have an appeal to common sense. Common sense is not common to the human race. It is actually the bridge between God's revelation and knowledge of doctrine, which we have assimilated through the grace apparatus for perception and edification. You remember that? That's our daily intake of Bible doctrine. That's utilizing the system that God gave us in grace to study doctrine. The grace apparatus for perception edification is the provision of God the Father whereby every believer can understand every doctrine regardless of education or human IQ. It's done through the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. Along with other passages we've taught, that God allows us to take in and learn doctrine this way, that it's all set apart by God. It becomes the issue for us to discern what is the application of biblical common sense to a situation. Now, women like to be proper. It's proper for a woman to pray to, is it, the question is asked, is it proper for a woman to pray to God unveiled? And there's a rare word used, akatakaluptos, akatakaluptos. Rare word we've already seen in the passage here in 1 Corinthians. Something that hangs down so that it hides the face. In other words, is it proper to pray without long hair? If a woman has her hair cut above her ears, it's usually a sign that she's already rejected God's order and design. Therefore, if she is in rebellion toward God, common sense tells her that prayers cannot be answered. We point out medical conditions can change this. Old age and the thinning of the hair and other problems that go with it can change it. But by this time, the woman, when she's young and healthy and things, the pattern is set up unless she gets struck at a very young age with brain cancer or something like that. Common sense and propriety demand longer hair on a woman, no matter what she is doing. Her long hair, as we saw in verse 7, is her glory, is her recognition of divine provision. This is her submission to God, while she waits for him to bring her to the man of his design at the right time and in the right conditions. If the woman does not recognize God's authority, she will never recognize the authority of her right man. Here's where relationship to God and relationship to the right man meet. The woman who has negative volition toward doctrine, refuses to say the word of God, puts scar tissue on the soul, goes into emotional revolt and reversionism, does not have the capacity Category 1 love toward God, illustrated here by prayer, or Category 2 love toward her husband. Some men are intolerant of their wives attending Bible class, but by bucking the tiger in this respect, they destroy the wife's capacity and their own authority. I've known wives who only were allowed to go to Bible class when their husband, sometimes an unbeliever, sometimes a carnal, reversionistic believer, would let them go. They could go to one pastor, but he couldn't listen to another. Husband, but the problem is the husband should be in Bible class right beside the wife. Making money, getting promoted is not as important as getting doctrine resident in your soul. But people don't believe that. I'm at a loss today. Even pastors don't believe they should concentrate on teaching the Word of God. I know pastors have cut their teaching down to 45 minutes a week now. Maybe another half hour on a Wednesday night. Cut out Sunday night services. Spend as much time on music and announcements, or more time on that than they do on teaching the Word of God on Sunday morning. More than one. Pastors don't teach dogmatically. A retired pastor friend of mine, retired with health problems in old age, told me that he recommended his son check out a certain church in there. His son was trying to find a church that taught the Bible. The son went there. Assistant pastor was teaching the first Sunday, or associate pastor, whatever they call him. He was apologizing. He said, this is the way I understand it, but you don't have to believe it if you don't want to, sort of thing. This was a church that was once famous for Bible teaching in that area. The pastor suggested his son go back when the pastor was there, and he had the senior pastor. The senior pastor said the same thing. He didn't want to offend anybody. He threw out doctrinal things, but it wasn't, thus saith the word of God. This is the way this old pastor said to me. He didn't say, thus saith the word. Well, I'm saying the word to you, thus saith the word of God. Now, Bible doctrine is so important to recognize the principle of right man because it's dangerous. The next verse switches to the male. In effect, there are two witnesses against a man having long hair. Bible doctrine, nature. Does not even nature communicate to all of you that if a man wears long hair, it is a dishonor to him? King James says, not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him. The NASV translates, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Now, you could say, "Does not even nature," in addition to doctrine, because we've already seen that Bible doctrine teaches it. It's the contextual analysis of the passage. Nature means God's laws in the natural realm, just as God has laws of establishment in the human realm. So God has laws of divine establishment in the spiritual realm. He has it in the realm of nature also. We saw that creation law. The term nature is really a misnomer. The Greek word is phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S, refers to the laws of the function of nature without a species, which is also very within the species. Here we are talking about Homo sapiens, mankind, the fact that a woman with long hair naturally looks like a woman and a man with short hair looks like a man is a principle which is being taught here. I remember some songs that were being wrote with a comedy twist to them. One's about a guy that comes down out of the city back in the 19th, in the country out of the city from way back in the hills, a true hillbilly in the city. He goes in this place, he sees these long hairs. He thinks there's a lot, there's more women than men in there, and he discovers they're all men. It's not natural. You distinguish the difference. You don't walk down the street and wonder, is that a woman or a man walking in front of you? Long hair is coming back, a sign of the last days for America. We don't wake up with all the other problems we've got in our country spiritually. Now, I want you to notice the reverse. In the animal kingdom, the male has the beauty. The male has the mane or the ruff or the bright feathers. In Homo sapiens, it's the antithesis. The man was never designed to be beautiful. He can be attractive, even handsome, but it's the female who is a beauty. I used to tell people, God made me the world's ugliest man, so nobody will doubt I'm a man. A lot of men are fat-headed about the way they look. But the look doesn't mean a thing. People go down and get Botox to improve. Men get Botox. They get hair transplants. I saw on the news the other night where people have been taking this drug to get their hair back, and the males have lost their sexual impotence. There was a guy on TV crying. He's in his 30s. He started going bald. Took some kind of special treatment to make his hair grow back. Now he's sexually impotent and got other problems, side effects of it. He's all upset. Well, men take all these different drugs. Drugs for this, drugs for that, drugs for sexual potency, drugs to put hair on the head. All these things. God made us as we are. God says you can't add hair, we can't add height, we can't add weight. God does, we can't add weight, we can't add height and things, we can't add time to our level. We'll live as long as God designed us for. We take the bodies that God designed us. Would I have designed my body a little bit better? Sure, I'd have made myself a handsome, totally tough physique guy. The hair wouldn't have mattered because I never would have wore a lot of long hair. I never did wear my hair long, but I mean, if I had thick hair, I might have kept it on a little bit longer because my wife liked me to put more hair on my head after we got married. Not a lot, just enough to cover the hair and comb across, or a little bit of comb back. Comb hair straight back. It would stand out pretty quick on me. But it didn't matter. I always liked the short haircut. She didn't mind. But, you know, I never had hair over my ears. Didn't believe in that. We got principles that we need to sow, and nature sees that. The man stands there. I remember guys putting grease in their hair, Brill cream and stuff, slicking their hair back, trying to make duck tails in their hair. It's the woman's looks who are important, not the man's. Why is it the woman who completes you and her beauty is a part of it? The men who walk around think they're so handsome, everything, and strut around like that don't have a capacity to love or to satisfy their right woman. They're too busy primping and strutting like a peacock, one pastor said. Both nature and Bible doctrine coincide in the area of the right man and the right woman. The difference in the male and the female body are natural demonstrations of this principle. Desire in the soul is the issue. The desires of soul and body are a testimony of nature. The wearing of a head covering, as I said, is an optional thing that I believe that the woman's wearing of the head covering shows a sign of submission, just like wearing rank on your uniform. The husband is the captain, the head of the family. The wife follows the husband's leadership, but then the wife becomes the leader in the early training of the children, much of the early training of children. All of the primary training of the daughter daughters belong to the mother, and much of the training of the son. As the husband is doing the work and carrying out the responsibility, he has the wife has the responsibility over her children, to help them, to educate them, to do things, to make sure they're not brainwashed in secular, in the schools of secular humanism, the government run, and all of these things. There's much, much responsibility that comes to the woman, and she has to understand this, and she becomes the leader that way. So it's like a rag deal. Whether you wear the head covering or not is a grace concept today that I'm not going to fight with anybody about one way or the other. It's not a custom. I disagree with those who teach it is. I say that that because of the fact that you can't, if your hair head's already cut so short, just shaving it wouldn't change the difference. She's already got the shame of the concept. I disagree with how it's interpreted. Others disagree with, they agree with me. So understand, I'm caught in the middle between two concepts that people have become legalistic over both ways. One, these people raise head covers, they're a bunch of arrogant, blah, 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 don't know what they're doing, anti-grace. And on the other side, those who don't wear the head coverings, they're anti the Word of God. Both sides are wrong in their attitude sometimes. You see what I'm trying to say? Grace must prevail. And there is nothing wrong with a woman showing up in a local church with a head covering, if it's a scarf type, something that doesn't block the view of other people and things like that. Nor am I going to say that it's wrong if she doesn't, because each person has to, I believe, in the right of private judgment. Only the Holy Spirit can make this right to them. Sometimes people, in trying to promote grace, become legalistic and attacking something that they think that they disagree with. And if they don't do it just the way they do, they're legalistic. I've run into a lot of believers who've had, hopefully, sad to say, some of them have studied under me, that get totally arrogant toward other pastors and people because they don't teach enough to satisfy them, so they judge them. It's not my problem. I can point out the importance of studying and teaching the Word of God. I can point out the importance of the pastor doing his job, teaching maximum doctrine to his congregation if the opportunity arises. They put the principles out and teaching either on tape or newsletters or however. I encourage pastors if we get a chance to talk to them, but I have no authority. There is no pope, so I'm not a pope that can force them to do it my way. And believers, even grace believers, have to learn they're not popes who run around trying to make everybody a clone out of them by what they do or don't do. I believe in the right of private judgment. I believe that people have to grow up and think for themselves through the filling of the Spirit, that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if anyone presumes to be contentious, rejects authority, we have not this kind of a custom, neither the churches of God. There are always rebels, as seen in verse 16. They can be male rebels or female rebels, those who have scar tissue on the soul. They're an emotional revolt of the soul. Reversionism, or reverse process reversionism, who reject authority, become contentious. Of course, Paul puts them down by stating flatly there's no such custom as this in the church. Those who would argue men have the right to wear long hair, there's no custom in the church that allows them to wear long hair. The concept of the fact that except for medical reasons and things, the woman should have extremely short hair, much shorter than her husband, ears uncovered and all that, there's no custom for it in the church. The doctrine is set up, but each person must examine for themselves. You can't, at the same time, you can't say that you can force a woman to wear a head covering, scarf. I've forgotten the mantilla or something. I've forgotten the Spanish name for it. It's often used. Now, I can remember when I grew up that proper ladies were said to wear hats to church. Now, today, it's a practicalities of several things. Visibility, being able to see the screens up there where they're using PowerPoints, overhead projectors, or anything like that becomes harder. Concentration. And oftentimes, a mental attitude is in a competition with other women who's got the fanciest hat. They used to parade on Sunday morning. Church is no place for anything but the glory of our Lord. The glory of the Lord is overtly demonstrated in two ways in this passage. A man's short hair in contrast to a woman's long hair and by the communion table. Now our subject changes to a negative aspect. And the concept that the wife misses the issue of standing before the husband and following the husband. I've always said I look for a wife to walk beside me, not behind me. Walking beside me means that we're equal. We have equal position in the marriage. We came into the marriage as two separate entities with volition before God, and we have under the law of individual equality within the marriage of the fact that we both must think for ourselves, use our own personal freedom to use our volition to make decisions. We have responsibility for making good decisions up front. We have the privacy of our own soul. No one, I can't read my wife's mind. I wish I could sometime. I'm sure she wishes she could read mine, but we can't do that. We have the right to add to have benefits from that, property rights, the benefits of making good decisions related to the marriage. And we're accountable for how our decisions impact our marriage. We're individual that way, but at the same time, the husband takes the leadership role and the wife takes the role of responder. So the role of responsibility for the marriage, success of the marriage, falls to the husband. Now, it's all we often say there's a 51-49% responsibility in working out the marriage, but there's a 100% responsibility in the husband taking a leadership role in doing what he is supposed to do. Marriage is not a master-slave relationship. Subjection is a mental attitude, response to authority to her husband as spiritual head of the home. We have to know the characteristics of mental attitude love, of the integrity love and the soul agape love, as well as phileos rapport love. The woman surrenders in her volition, her soul, and her body to one man to keep as long as they both shall live. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bishop of the soul of every believer. We belong to Christ. He's our head, our authority. So the husband is the bishop, that is the protector, guardian of the wife's body and soul. A right relationship and fellowship brings out the instincts of love. The wife knows instinctively what will please her husband. Being a nag, moody, giving someone the silent treatment, refusing to have sex with him breaks down the marital relationship. Instead, a wife is to have inner beauty, have a mental attitude of grace. Grace produces inner beauty, the relaxed mental attitude. She produces this by the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, be ye filled with the Spirit. She produces it by learning Bible doctrine. All Scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And the righteous man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. Study, that is, be studious, legal, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is a kind of Scripture, Bible doctrine. To rightly divide it, you have to study it and learn it. An orientation to the plan of God and the grace of God. Study, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. The man has a 51% responsibility in the marriage. The woman has a 49%. And the balance of authority in the marriage, chain of command. As far as a balance of responsibility, the man has 100%. Because the wife can only respond to what he initiates to. The coordination of attire, grooming, the adorning cosmos coupled with inner beauty is very important, but the emphasis is on inner beauty in the soul. In 1 Corinthians, or 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, look at 1 Peter 1 to 9 for just a moment. First Peter 3:1-9. same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them be disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Your husband's negative Bible doctrine, you're both believers, and the wife needs to be gracious in how she applies doctrine so she can submission to her husband-in-law, but his authority. Same word is used in 1 Peter 2:17 for the duty of citizens, and in 1 Peter 2:18 for slaves. Without a word. An unsaved husband can better be won to Christ by seeing his work in his wife's godly life than by always hearing about it from her lips. Becomes a living testimony if he's lost. He's spiritual reversionism. You testify to him either way with the grace concept of things. You don't preach to him and nag him. As the observer, you chase your chaste and respectable behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. These verses do not prohibit all jewelry. If it did, it would also prohibit all clothing. It condemns ostentation and enjoins modesty and meekness. But let it be hidden. Person of the heart with the imperishable quality of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way the former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do that which is right without being frightened by any fear. Your husband in the same way lives with your wife as an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is the woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Submissive women will become as children of Sarah when they submit as they did to Abraham, Genesis 18:12 teaches. The weaker be physically, that your prayer has been hindered. The man who fails to give his wife due consideration can hardly pray with her. The wife who fails to respond to her husband can hardly pray with him. So the woman's positive volition toward God the Father and his plan provides inner beauty as she occupies with Christ. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the joy that was set before him during the cross, despise the shame, sit down at the right hand of the Father, made to live as Christ, and die as gain. Three very, very important verses that go together. Philippians 2:5, Philippians 1:21, Hebrews 12:2, and then Philippians 1:21. So the woman's positive volition toward God the Father and toward the Lord Jesus Christ provides her with inner beauty. Positive volition toward her husband provides subjectivity. Subjection, not subjectivity, but subjection. Objective subjection. The hidden man of the heart is a soul and must be at all systems go. Doctrine feeds the fastest soul and she's attracted to him and he doesn't have to stop by the bar on Friday night for a couple of belts of whiskey before you can go, a beer before you can go home and be able to face the little opposite number. The main thing in a believing woman winning her husband is the inner beauty. Anastrophe, A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, in the Greek of her life, without verbally discussing the gospel all the time. Don't nag an unsaved husband to get him off the bottle, to quit smoking, to quit dancing, to quit doing things. Stop doing the things. But what you do, the old boy thinks he cannot be saved unless he changes ways to please his wife. Old hell over his head to whip him into line will not work. You share the gospel. Now, you share the gospel. Someone doesn't get saved by getting stop drinking, or stop smoking, or stop dancing. Stop going to the baseball game, or stop playing golf, or stop bowling, or anything like that. A man is saved, or a woman is saved, by believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The only way to be saved is always the same way, through Christ, and Christ alone. We have to understand the doctrine of the inner beauty of the soul. The doctrine of the inner beauty of the soul. First of all, God has given to each one of us self-consciousness. Now in our self-consciousness, we need to occupation with Christ. becomes the issue instead of self-pity, feeling sorry for herself. A woman marries a loser. Things are horrible and difficult. She gets together with others who feel sorry for each other, and they have a weeping well, self-pity crying party. She's minus the instincts of love. She never thinks of him. She never instinctively thinks of him. However, she wants him to admire her. That's vanity, the emptiness of soul. She always wants him to approve of her. She wants him to notice her, and sometimes she gets his attention by flirting with a bunch of men. The narcissist complex, half of the day standing in front of the mirror, admiring herself, and when she has everything just right, she gets her hair fixed right, the lipstick right, the sexy dress on, she expects everyone else to admire her as well as him. But this is horrible. This is a real monster. Bible doctrine can change all this. Occupation with Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, tells us that the woman needs, who's having problems with her marriage, that way with her husband, needs to relax and occupy with Christ. Christ bore the cross for our sin. She's now accountable to the marriage because she took a responsibility. She made a decision and entered into the marriage. I'm not talking about standing around and being beaten. Physical cruelty is terrible. Now, I know mental cruelty can be terrible too. We've all suffered mental cruelty at times from someone or other. But we have to pass tests in the life and have some kind of accountability. Mentality, thinking part of the soul, the conscious part. The wife needs to respond to a man with agape love. That's integrity love. That's the love based upon her capacity in the soul. We've taught that, not based upon the object of our love. My wife and I pray for people and encourage you to do the same thing, who've done you wrong, who've abandoned you. But when they come to mind, Paul said, you came to my mind, I prayed for you. We pray for people who walked out on our lives, sometimes with maybe a justifiable reason, sometimes with absolutely no justifiable reason. But God brings them to our mind, and you need to do the same thing. You need to understand what you were doing. The mentality is there. When you have agape love, your mind is jealousy. You aren't doing anything to hurt or to dig into somebody. You're not trying to be cruel to that person at all. You're freeing your soul from the mental attitude sin of jealousy. Jealousy removes all happiness from the soul of the believer. Now, category one, love toward God. We point out to you is the real issue. Deuteronomy 6:5, Romans 8:35, 1 John 4:19 protects you from your category 2 love between right man and right woman. Today, the right man or right woman, the soul and the body relationship between one man and one woman, Song of Solomon 8:6-7. We've looked at that before. We won't turn to it right now. There are other love relationships. We've taught them toward your parents, toward your siblings, toward your friends, toward your acquaintances, toward people, everybody in your local church, toward believers in the entire world, toward your enemies. The strength of Category 2 love is seen in Song of Solomon 8:6-7, strong as death and cannot be quenched by any pressure of life. However, death destroys both pseudo-love and mental attitude sins. We saw this in Ecclesiastes 9:5-6. Marriage is a sanctification of Category 2 love. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4 and Hebrews 13:4. There's nothing dishonorable on the marriage bed between a husband and wife and does not cause pain. The glory of Category 2 love between right man and right woman in the marriage is declared as analogy to Bible doctrine in 1 Corinthians 11:7, Ephesians 5:25-28-31. We've covered all this before. The application of Category 2 love to a single person. The right man and right woman are designed by God eternity past, therefore there exists for you an opposite number of divine designs, we pointed out to you. The exception is the rare case of celibacy or supreme sacrifice designed by God for maximum concentration production, 1 Corinthians 9:5. We've gone through all this. We're just reviewing here for a minute to bring you down to where we're at. Every believer will eventually meet his opposite number, the right man or right woman. God will bring the person to you in the right time, his time. We saw from Genesis 2:18-22, God said first that it was not good for man to be alone, Adam. Then it says God brought Eve to Adam. He didn't have to go on a frantic and vain search for happiness. It was God brought it to him. Now, there is no benefit from meeting your object number unless you are waiting on the Lord. Utilizing the faith rest technique, your life and conduct must be based on knowing that somewhere in this world, your right man or right woman designed by God is for you. No other person will do. It's not a case of cheap substitutes. No substitutes. The maximum benefit from Category 2 love comes from entrance into the spiritual maturity, in which you can enjoy the benefits of marriage to what we call the super grace status of life. Maximum blessings from God being poured into your life daily. We don't mean temporal material things as much as soul satisfaction blessings, spiritual growth blessings. This gives maximum capacity to love and maximum ability to express the love in sex. The framework for the expression of love is marriage. Every believer should marry the right one designed by God. The blessings of marriage depends on you developing spiritual maturity. As we point out, you need to have an edification complex in the soul. That is a spiritual fortress of the soul to defend your soul from humanistic viewpoint all the concepts that attack marriage. Marriage is under a tremendous attack in the United States today. The framework for the expression of this love is always in marriage. Every believer should marry the right one designed for them. Category 2 love is exclusive love. It is extended to one person of the object sex. All others are excluded. Therefore, happiness in sexual love is found in one person only. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, which we looked at. This excludes the basis for happiness through autoerotism, masturbation, homosexuality, lesbianism, promiscuity, and adultery. Fornication is out for premarital sex. Adultery is out there in marriage. Category 2 love produces exclusive and perfect happiness, which is self-sustaining and partner-sustaining and does not depend on anyone else. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 17. Proverbs 15, verse 17. Sorry about that. Trying to get my pages apart here. Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattening ox served with hatred. Better to have sex with your right man or right woman and enjoy it than have sex with the wrong woman and have miserably compared to like love served with hatred, because afterwards the guilt feelings come in from promiscuity, from adultery. Category 2 love illustrates the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it's related to Israel and Jehovah in Jeremiah 2, 2 and 33 and Ezekiel 16, 8 and 23. It's related to the church in Ephesians 5, 23 to 33, and we'll come back to that in greater detail yet. Mental attitude sin attacks all forms of true love, 1 John 5, 18. We better look at 1 John 5. 18. We know that no one who is born of God, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The believer cannot live a life of sin because God's Son keeps him, and Satan cannot get a hold of him. The Greek verb translated touch used here in John 20:27 only does not indicate a superficial touch, but a grasping and holding on to. The Spirit will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so we'll confess our sins and rebound. We'll be miserable while we're sinning. Jealousy is a great enemy of Category 2 love in marriage, Song of Solomon 8:6. Song of Solomon 8:6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. It flashes, or flashes of fire, like a seal, like a precious possession. She wanted to be her husband's most treasured possession. Category 2 love is a provision of the grace of God. Proverbs 18:22. He who obtains a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a grace provision in the Hebrew. God has set aside time in each life for Category 2 love. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 3:8. A time to love and a time to hate. Certain functions in life can destroy this time, not waiting for your right man or right woman, getting involved in fornication, getting involved in adultery, getting involved in homosexuality, lesbianism, drug addiction. Mental attitudes, sins of bitterness and vindictiveness, which destroy right lobe soul capacity. A woman must be taught to love under category 2, love between right man and right woman. Titus 2:4. I do not like the NSV translation of this at all. Titus 2:4 is correct in its concept. It says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. The problem with the NASV is trying to be more politically correct. Nobody wants to teach anybody anything, I'm afraid, and they blew it here in Titus 2:4, where they translate so that they may encourage the young woman to love her husband. She has to be taught how to love. There's a list of things given in verses 4 and 5. It should a young wife and mother priorities, workers at home, not busybodies, being subject under the leadership of the husband. Went along with Ephesians 5:22 and Galatians 3:18, that the word of God will not be dishonored. Failure to observe the matters in these verses expose the word of God to contempt in the world, as we point out to you. So we enter into the concept of the wife there. She must free her soul from mental attitude vindictiveness. She must be minus jealousy. She isn't doing things to hurt, to dig. She isn't nitpicking. She isn't trying to constantly put him down, to compete with him. She has a relaxed mental attitude. Her volition, deciding part of the soul, belongs to make decisions. Decisions to please her man. The wife is to dress to please her husband, not to please other men or other women. She's feminine now. When she cooks things he likes, not just things she likes. She does things he likes. It doesn't have to be hers. Now, if he's a real leader, he'll want to eat foods that she likes, and he'll want to go places she goes. They'll broaden their capacity in life to appreciate things. And the wife will have to learn to at least tolerate football or auto racing or baseball or something like that, maybe. But she can handle it. My wife handles it to a point. She's relaxed about it, and the man has to give her the time to do what she does. My wife likes old black and white mystery movies and old 1920s and 30s mysteries, particularly those that reflect back to the 19th century and things like that and stuff. And I can enjoy watching some of them. Sometimes she's either relaxed, let her watch them, and I'll sit outside and read because I like to read. I might be reading a Western. I might be reading a biography, a military history, or studying doctrine or whatever. We work things out together within us. This becomes important. The wife may have to change her friends. She quit hanging out with people that want to gossip and malign, run their husbands down all the time, and always dreaming about somebody else. She'd have to stay out of all these chat rooms on the internet today, we could say. And in her mentality, every time she embraces her husband, she isn't thinking about another man. She has no resentment giving her soul and body to her husband. Inner beauty is now there. Inner beauty means the woman can fulfill the role of a woman and delight in it and enjoy it and revel in it instead of resenting it. Of course, a woman who is a man-hater will never do this because of the distortion to her volition. All right, we'll pick up in the next class, see the emotional appreciators of the soul, the conscious, and the frustrations of the old sin nature coming up in there. We're going to have to go over to Proverbs and look at passage in Proverbs yet to do that we haven't seen. We've gone through the glory of the woman out of Corinthians, but we've not yet looked.